Good evening, everyone. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for this opportunity to open up your word, Lord, to hear you speak and to learn from you. Pray that you would open our hearts to what you have here for us, Lord. Illumine our minds and pray for each and every ministry taking place tonight, Lord, that would be the case. In Christ's name, we pray this, amen. Okay, well, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 here tonight. Nathan's rebuke of David. And at the close of chapter 11, we saw that there's this exchange between David and Joab. And in that exchange, he sends a messenger, the final message, "Do not let this thing be evil in your eyes." Is literally what the Hebrew reads there. Do not let this thing be evil in your eyes. And in some ways, David seems to be thinking he can just kind of define what is evil here. And yet the author, editorializes here at the close of the chapter, but the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So he plays upon that statement there. And ultimately, what God defines as evil is what stands. God is the arbiter of truth, and he defines what sin is, and he has seen this as a grievous sin worthy of the severest of discipline. And we see this earlier, just a good reminder here as far as where we find ourselves and what we see playing out before our eyes. God has made this grand promise to David, the Davidic covenant, where he says, "I will be a father to him." We're going to see that relationship played out here in David's life. Now, what does it mean to be a father? Okay, that imagery here. "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." And so that picture of a father, and that there is correction here, and yet he will never withdraw his loving kindness. He will always have that commitment to David, okay? That relationship will be preserved here, and he will always be committed to him via this covenant. He is in covenant relationship with him. And this image of a father strikes this wonderful balance, okay, of God's character here. There is this unfailing commitment of love, and yet, we see that there's also this need for correction and discipline. If God is only in, only about unfailing commitment of love, what would he be? Thinking about, we're using the metaphor of a father here. Can we think of another metaphor that would just maybe remove the aspect of discipline and just he's this unfailing commitment of love? What's that? Yes, thank you. Yeah, doting grandfather. Has this taken place? Oh, did you revise what he said? Okay, well, I was keeping it masculine. Yeah, doting grandfather, right? Grandpa, the grandkids make a mess, still give them a piece of candy. They're good, they give them a piece of candy. It's just, that's the doting grandfather image, okay, where there is no discipline. And if God is only discipline and correction, what would be perhaps an image, a metaphor that we would be able to use for that kind of?
A mother.
Oh, wow.
You said that right out.
Okay. I was just wondering if this wasn't a commentary on just your family life. Anyone else? Okay, from way back, right? Yeah. A school teacher. I was thinking of images like a drill sergeant, perhaps, right? Not a whole lot of relationship there, just all discipline, right? And maybe even an executioner, right? I mean, really. And ultimately, God is going to be that to certain people, right? But he's not in covenant relationship with them. He's just going to be the executioner. He's just going to be all wrath. He's going to be judgment. And that's not really the relationship God has with his children, okay? He's a father to them. And so there's this balance in this. There is this aspect of love and commitment that will never be severed. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And yet at the same time, there is that aspect of correction. So that fatherly picture there is an appropriate balance, and this balance is vividly manifested interested in God's response to David in this chapter and really for the rest of the book. It's good to remember also that Nathan's rebuke did not happen in a vacuum. God had been working all along, as we looked at last week. We see this in the Psalms, these two in particular, Psalm 32, Psalm 51. These are both written after David's repentance, okay, but he's still reflecting back on that moment, and I think in some regards, reflecting even his present feelings. I hope to look at these more in-depthly on a later date during his repentance, but listen to this. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. So God had been busy prior to this. This wasn't just, don't just think that Nathan came to him and all of a sudden he had this huge rush of conviction here. Psalm 51:12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. That obviously had been his experience all along. There was no joy there. Yes. Amen. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah. And he's going to break him. I mean, this is going, like you said, I think a sledgehammer is a good illustration of what this chapter ultimately turns into. We're not going to get into all of the rebuke here tonight, but we're gonna get with the first part of it. And, okay, well, let's go ahead and get into our passage here. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5, and we'll have somebody read verses 1 through 4 first. Who would like to read those? Yes, go ahead. Okay, thank you. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Who wants to be Nathan? Why would this be a job that you wouldn't necessarily jump on? Okay, yeah. David at this point is so unrepentant, he's willing to resort to murder in order to cover up his sin and to deal with those who, you know, could get in the way and so forth. I could see a little bit of a response of Ananias when the Lord says to him, go to Paul, lay hands on this guy so he can regain his sight. I could see that kind of reluctance perhaps dwelling in Nathan's heart, but nonetheless, the Lord calls him and he must go. And why would God at this point send a prophet? It's not his only option, right? What are some other options he could pick? Okay, yeah. He could just, yeah, he's deserving of death. It's over. But yet he sends a prophet. Why? Okay, yes. God wants him to repent. He's seeking his repentance. He doesn't want to have to judge him. And this is exactly what God's character is. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I mean, he's not longing to kill anybody, okay? He takes no pleasure in this, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Now, if David hadn't repented, I think death would have been the next step. But God here is sending, in his mercy, Nathan to speak to him. I thought this was excellent. A.W. Pink again, he speaks of this very thing. Matthew Henry says, one would think it should have followed that the Lord sent enemies to invade him, terror to take hold on, and the messengers of death to arrest him. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. We are here to behold the exceeding riches of divine grace and mercy. such riches that legal and self-righteous hearts have murmured at, as a making light of sin. So incapable is the natural man of discerning spiritual things, they are foolishness unto him. David had wandered far, but he was not lost. Oh, how tenderly God watches over his sheep, how faithfully he goes after and recovers them when they have strayed. With what amazing goodness does he heal their backslidings and continue to love them freely. And so this is a manifestation of that love. Okay, he could have just cut him off right there, and that's the end of the story. We don't read the rest of the book. There's nothing there. David's life ended. And yet the story of David is one of, yes, discipline for sin, but also God's mercy and his loving kindness directed towards him. Well, in his message to him, he begins with an analogy. Okay, I'm pretty certain that David doesn't know this is an analogy, but it is an analogy. We could even call it is an allegory. A lot of the commentators call it a parable, and that's not really completely accurate. You know, when we think about similes and metaphors, what's the difference between a simile and a metaphor? Okay, thank you. Boy, we just went right back to elementary school, right? A simile is when the language used, employed, is the kingdom of heaven is like. Okay, so it's a stated comparison. Okay, and yet a metaphor is what? An unstated, right? Now that I'm at a loss for a metaphor. This is actually an extended metaphor, and that's what an allegory is. You know, why am I having trouble here? But it's an unstated, okay?
I'm the door.
I'm the door. Thank you. I am the door, okay? He doesn't say, I am like a door. He says, I am a door. Now, the idea is the same. He's still comparing himself. There's some sort of truth represented in this imagery, this picture he's trying to paint. If he states it, I am like a door, or if he says, I am the door, the effect is the same. But we're just describing how it's being stated differently, okay? And in this instance, this is more properly labeled an allegory because it's an unstated simile, okay? It's not a parable. A parable would be, again, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then Jesus tells a parable. But I will say this is just some introductory points as we get into this analogy. Before we get carried away in the details, we need to answer the question, what is the intent behind the analogy? Okay, what is the intent behind the analogy? Is anyone want to make a crack at it? What is the intent behind this analogy? Okay, yeah, ultimately it's his repentance. This is kind of an intermediate step to that end. What does this ultimately accomplish towards repentance? Okay, that's a very good way to put it. Yeah, he puts him in the position, if you will, of God, looking at this situation unfolding before him, that he's seen this injustice that's just taken place. And ultimately, David self-indicts, okay? He indicts himself. He you know, judges that person guilty and therefore judges himself guilty. I think I've mentioned this before, probably not recently, but one of the things I think of, the way of the master, we ask these people questions, right? Have you ever done this? Have you ever done that? That's a way of getting people to self-indict. Okay, this is what God's employing here, is he's getting David to self-indict him of his own sin here. Yes.
Mm-hmm. So doing it this way, it serves another purpose. It's a softer way, and it's self-indicting at the end. So the prophet comes very wisely, God's guidance here, and he doesn't broke it up.
Right. You are the man. Yeah. Yeah. He builds up to that. He already gets the guy saying, yeah, I'm guilty, before he does that. That's a good observation. Yes. Sure.
He can definitely understand where David's coming from, too.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's a story you could relate to. Absolutely. I will say this, you know, just remember this as we're going through this. The human imagination knows no bounds. So, I mean, we can always find things in here that I think really God doesn't intend. It's amazingly how creative we are as people. And so that's why I think we need to stop and take a step back and say, well, what does it ultimately accomplish? And how does that is really the aim here. It does work. And so the intent is to get David to self-indict. Reveals that he knows what he did was evil. The story is plausible enough. It's so plausible that David doesn't disregard it, okay, as ridiculous. He doesn't smell a trap here. Boy, he pounces on this. He thinks it's a real instance that Nathan is bringing before him. There's a few details that were kind of, you know, okay, is that a little tongue-in-cheek, you know, and the sheep lays in his bosom and all these things. But David buys it, okay? David has shrewdly manipulated Uriah. Uriah's integrity was ultimately used against him. And now we see God shrewdly manipulating David. That's kind of interesting. God's giving David a little taste of his own medicine in this, I see as well. We do see here a little bit of 1 Corinthians 3:19, which is a citation of Job, Job 5:13. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one. So we're talking about the character of God here. He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. I mean, you're not going to outsmart God here. And whatever you do, he can turn it right around on you. Okay, and that's what we see here in David as well. He's God is dealing craftily with him just as he did with Uriah. All right, well, let's get into the details of the analogy. Verses 1, 2, and 3. There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. Now, couldn't you just see some social justice advocate loving this? All right, this is the perfect story. A rich man and a poor man, you know. Of course the poor man's righteous. It's interesting. That's not the intent behind this, that I could see somebody just, you know, loving this story and using it to that end. But that's not really what's in view here. It serves, ultimately, this reality, this contrast between the rich man and the poor man. It just kind of magnifies the injustice of the theft, okay? It just makes it that more heinous, all right? And so it becomes unmistakable, and part of it fuels David's, you know, indignation here in his, when he responds. He responds very passionately. Okay, I would point out here, too, this contrast between the rich man and the poor man. Here again, the thief is not a person who's starving, okay? He's not a person who's starving. He's not a person who was driven to it or anything of that nature, but rather he has his own flocks. It's very reminiscent of this passage right here, Proverbs 6:30. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. I mean, there is, you know, if someone's starving, someone's hungry, and they steal some food, okay, we kind of understand that. Now we have an instance where we don't understand this at all. I mean, there's like zero justification. The man wasn't driven to it at all. I would point out that even though the thief steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry, what does he have to do? Okay, yeah, there's no justification for stealing, period. Okay, it's never condoned in the scriptures, but there is this element of, you know, mercy and understanding in that instance. And in this instance, there's no reason, there's no call for mercy in this, okay? He's a rich man. Now, what disparity does, this rich and poor, what disparity does this correspond to between David and Uriah? Okay, yes. David had plenty, okay? He had plenty of wives, and Uriah has one wife, okay? It continues, which he bought and nourished, he's speaking of the poor man here, which he bought and nourished, it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. What does the lamb sound like in this description? What?
I said my dog.
Okay, yeah. I was going to say a pet. This really sounds more like a pet than anything. You know, did they realize they were going to eat this thing someday? No. But here they are. They're treating this animal like a pet. And, you know, would this ever happen? I don't know. People, you know, treat dogs like this, and it seems like everybody can turn something into a pet. People have pot-bellied pigs and any, you know, how does anybody have a pot-bellied pig? Good. Okay, so, you know, it's not totally far-fetched that this could happen. Perhaps it's the least plausible aspect of the whole analogy. And David may have just viewed this as hyperbole, you know. And you know, what... You know, as a hyperbole, I'll just use that word. As a hyperbole, what would it be conveying? Not that he's a pet, but what? What is it, the relationship between this individual and his lamb? Okay, yeah, he cherished it. And that's maybe the way we should understand it, and that's maybe the way David would have taken it. Not that these things were literally happening, but rather, okay, this is a very cherished animal in the family, very cherished. Now, why would a poor man cherish his one and only lamb? It's all he's got. Now, did the rich man cherish his lambs? Yeah, that's right. I want to keep mine, too. He cherished them, too. Okay, so what's the difference here? Both cherish their lambs. What's the difference? What's the different nature of the cherishing? How did the rich man cherish his lambs differently than the poor man cherished his single lamb? Okay, okay. Sure, I could see where you would think that and see that. Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah. What I see here, and I'm not saying that anybody's wrong here, I think those are good observations, and this perhaps maybe refines it a little bit more. One cherishes out of contentment, okay? He cherishes this one, and he's not really looking for another, okay? This is his all in all. The other one cherishes out of greed. Okay. That's an important distinction I would want to make here. One does so out of contentment, one out of greed. Now, let me say this. Bathsheba traded a husband who cherished her for what? According to this analogy. The rich man. Okay, for the greedy man. And she went from being cherished by a single husband to being one of a harem. Yeah. She gets to be one of a harem. Yay. Do people do the same thing today? Do they trade in a cherished spouse to just be one of a long line of lovers in someone else's life? Yeah. So fundamentally, you know, this same reality still takes place today. We don't call them harems, but ultimately it's just, you know, again, you're one in a long line of, you know, flavor of the month club. Verse 4, now a traveler came to the rich man. Was this intended to symbolize, you know, something? Something beyond, you know, significant, I should say. Some see here where this is symbolizing the old man, the old nature, coming to visit David. The sin nature came to pay David a visit. That's not my take on this particular point. Again, the point of the analogy is not one of a theology of man. I don't really see that's the intent here. Does that mean it didn't touch on something that along those lines? Maybe. That's a possibility. Certainly makes for a great devotional thought, right? what are you going to do when the visitor comes and the old man comes to visit? You going to feed him? You know, I could hear that kind of devotional thought. But this detail I would see as really adding plausibility to the story. Meat was not really a staple in the lives of the Hebrews, especially in really any agrarian society. Livestock is really more valuable alive than dead. I mean, if you have a living animal, you can get, you know, the products, you know, be it milk, be it wool, be it other animals, you know, it can reproduce. So that wasn't very common. But on special occasions, they would slaughter an animal and eat it. And so what I see here is a special occasion being introduced to the text. Another similar example would be Abraham in Genesis 18:7, where, well, ultimately the Lord and a few angels come to visit him and he slaughters, you know, an animal, takes a lamb from the flock. That's what I would see here. This now sets up a plausible story for this man to go and slaughter an animal, just not his own. Well, it continues, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. What words would we use to describe this rich man? Going and taking this poor man's ewe lamb, his only ewe lamb. Thief? Isn't there something a little more passionate there? Okay, a vicious thief. Yeah, this guy's got ice in his veins. You know, I mean, this is cold. This is merciless. This is unfeeling and selfish. It really speaks to the depth of lack of character, you might say. Okay. Just how cold this really was and how unfeeling this individual would be really paints a picture concerning David and why he gets so enraged at this person. You know, ultimately, that's kind of where he was at. Now, let me ask this. Is there an element of injustice? And that's what we're describing here is injustice. That's what the analogy is. Is there an element of injustice in adultery? What's what? I can't hear anybody. Okay, yes, thank you. Yes, there is. Now, in the story, who is presented as being the victim? The poor man, which corresponds to Uriah, okay? So there is, I believe, being conveyed here an injustice towards Uriah. Now, what does this imply about Bathsheba's role in the affair? Since Uriah is pictured as the victim, what is it in? Well, what? Okay, she's the ewe lamb, but the story doesn't really convey the idea that some injustice was committed against the ewe lamb, right? Okay, which implies that she was complicit in the act. Okay, that's what it implies. And I just think about this. This is the passage I think of as far as sexual sin and injustice. This is that each of you know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly forewarned you. I wonder if we're not seeing an instance of that, an illustration of this very reality, where, you know, what we would say is the innocent party, which Uriah in this instance is the innocent party in the adultery, and of course, he's murdered. David takes it even further than the adultery. But, you know, there is a transgressing here. There is a defrauding of the innocent party in adultery. And so that would correspond to the injustice I would see here in the analogy. Any questions or thoughts through verse 4? Yes.
Right.
You know, and, Yeah, that's right. Something that, just like killing an animal, it couldn't be undone. You know, that's right. Anyone else? Okay, who would like to read verse 5 and 6? I guess we're going to go through 6. Who would like to read verses 5 and 6 for us? Yes, Anita. Okay, thank you. David's anger burned greatly against the man. What does this tell us about the story? Let's start there. Okay, yeah, it was a plausible story to him. He didn't take it. This is so far out there. Did you make this up? You did a really terrible job. He didn't go that route, so it was plausible to him. And what does it tell us about David? What does his response tell us about David?
He saw the injustice.
Okay. Yeah, he still had a sense of right and wrong, right? He still had a conscience. He still knew what was right, what was wrong, and the offense that had taken place here. This is important here. It shows that even though he had sinned and even though he had tried to quiet his conscience, it's interesting how, on one level, he could kind of tune it out concerning his own sin as much as he could. He's still groaning all the day long. But at the same time, go ahead and apply it very rigidly to others, okay? A.W. Pink again, excellent quote here. He says, "What a strange thing the heart of the believer is. What a medley dwells within it. Often filled with the righteous indignation against the sins of others while blind to its own. Self-flattery makes us quick to mark the faults of others, but blind to our own grievous sins. Just in the proportion as a man is in love with his own sins and resentful of being rebuked, will he be unduly severe in condemning those of his neighbors." Amen? That's what we see here. What?
Something about the law.
Yes, we're going to talk about that. First, how was David unduly severe in his judgment? He talks about being unduly severe. How was David unduly severe in his judgment here?
According to the law, it isn't a crime that would be worthy of death.
Okay, yeah. Thank you. Thank you for prefacing it, too. Because according to the law, it wasn't worthy of death. And David is presumably looking at this as a court case that he needs to, adjudicate. And he looks at it this way, and he says, "This man, the man who has done this, deserves to die." Okay, literally, he is a son of death. Though that is theologically true, it's theologically true that the wages of sin is death, and all sin is worthy of death, ultimately. That's true. Under the Mosaic law, that statement actually moves beyond the law. Okay, it moves beyond the law. And fortunately for him, this is not his ultimate pronouncement in the case. And we'll see why I say fortunately for him in a moment. It says he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold. This is Exodus 22:1 is where he punishment or prescription as far as making this restitution is described there. He is to repay fourfold, ultimately three in addition to the one that was lost. Now, evaluate this statement. You get to pick the sin, but you don't get to pick the consequences. Evaluate that statement. True, false, way out in left field, what? Okay, yeah. Generally true, for the most part true. In this instance, it's not entirely true because David gets to pick his own consequences. You know that? This is God in his wisdom actually lets it come out of David's mouth, at least his consequences in part. Ultimately, David, he deserves to die, but instead of dying, he must repay fourfold for Uriah, okay? There is blood guilt here, and he must make restitution for the life of Uriah, and he ultimately does so from among his sons, okay? He loses the child that was conceived illegitimately with Bathsheba. That child dies, the first child born to her. And he also loses Amnon, Absalom, and then after David dies, Adonijah is killed for trying to take Solomon's throne. And so four sons, he does repay fourfold. So this is generally true. I don't think if David had really known what he was saying, he wouldn't have picked these consequences. But God in his sovereignty orchestrated it very shrewdly for David to pick some of his consequences. What I see playing out here is, as Vince mentioned earlier, some principles that we see stated elsewhere in Scripture. Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Certainly David here can be very grateful that he didn't stick with his first pronouncement there, right? That there was some mercy, and he steps back and says fourfold. He must repay fourfold. So speak and so act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And what I do see here is this element here where it's a good thing where David was merciful in his own assessment of this individual. What character quality enables you to keep these exhortations, these commandments here? Humility. Yes, humility. That's ultimately what, you know, humility about our own sin, humility about the fact that we don't really ultimately measure up. No one is ultimately perfect. And again, humility is the key attribute that must be exercised here. You know, David's oblivious at this point. But, you know, again, God in his mercy orchestrates this, and David pronounces his own judgment. Any questions or thoughts before we take some prayer requests here tonight? Yes?
I see God is much more merciful than even David's pronouncement here. Seems to me David wasn't saying either or. Seems he's saying both.
Think he's saying both?
He needs to pay fourfold, then he needs to die.
Okay.
So I think, you know, praise God, he's more merciful than we could ever even imagine.
I see. Okay. So you're seeing both?
Well, he says both.
He says both.
I see and.
Okay, you see and.
All right.
Okay. Yeah, I wasn't seeing it that way. Different translation, I guess. Says he must. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold. Just says he must.
But he must also die, right? Verse 5.
Yeah. It says, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He's a son of death, is what it literally says there. He's a son of death, which is a touch ambiguous, you know. You know, what exactly is meant by that?
Yeah. You know, I look at David. He's not actually analyzing his own situation here. Obviously.
No.
Right?
Not at all. Right.
But David's clueless as to.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Anyone else?
The other thing I see here is that he talks about the guy not having any compassion either. And there's different, that's, even in our law today, they, you know, like if there's murder committed, they've got manslaughter, they got first degree murder, they got second degree murder, third degree murder, or those different degrees.
Right.
And
right.
You know, someone accidentally killed him, even back in the times it was that way.
Yep.
He's saying this guy had no compassion, he had no concern for the other person. He did it full well, knowing what he was doing and intentionally.
Exactly. Which is, you know, again, exactly true of David. You know, absolutely. Yeah, very high-handed. portrayal of this. Anyone else? Okay.
I thought Pink's statement is so profound because it is so true how you can be so have so much righteous indignation about somebody else's sin at the same time there be a glaring fault in your own life.
Absolutely.
I mean that is so true to life.
Mm-hmm. I would agree. Yeah, we're seeing. Remember this, we're studying people who, you know, it's like the scriptures say about Elijah, a man with a nature like our own, which is amazing. God hears the prayers of people whose nature is just like our own. And we're studying people with a nature just like our own. Fundamentally, we're no different. You know, it might be, you know, maybe not reach the level it did with David. You know, certainly David was not a perfect man prior to this, but the Lord was very much merciful and did not drop the hammer like he does in this instance. This instance goes way across the line here. And so he must discipline this and purge, conform David, get him back on track. Okay, yeah.
I'm sorry. But
don't be.
We can deal with this next week.
Yes.
But it is amazing how, strictly speaking, under the law, the penalty for adultery was not vague.
Mm-mm. No.
Strictly speaking, he should have.
Right.
And so if you're saying, boy, if I'm really a person that's serious about the law, how's this guy getting off here?
Exactly. I mean, you know, again, I think it goes back to here. Let me get back there. You know, this idea of my loving kindness. You know, if he had said, you're going to die, I mean, you could still make the case that God's covenant with him has not been broken, you know, not ultimately. But, you know, it is interesting. God's loving kindness, even as grievous as this is, David's going to become this grand example of how merciful the Lord is and how he is a God who pursues and restores and the repentant. That's good to point out. David is genuinely repentant. All right. Well, you know what? We'll cut off there and we'll take some prayer requests.